How great joy shuts out smaller fears. Philippians 4, 4 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. So whatever this means, the idea behind it isn't just for inner fulfillment, it's witness. And then what is everyone supposed to see from my rejoicing in the Lord? What they're supposed to see is this, that the Lord is at hand. So people should look at my life. They should see that my joy, my ultimate joy, comes from the Lord. And the purpose of that is evangelistic. It's witness. People watch and see what you delight in. And when they look at my life and when they look at your life, because they're not here in the sanctuary, they're not here in church with you this morning. You'll get to the office tomorrow, they'll see you. You'll get to your university class, they'll see you. You'll be working in the shop. And people will see you. And what they should see when they look at my life, they should see Don believes the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. In other words, people will look and see this in my life, but they won't be able to understand it because they'll see that this joy that gives this peace, it's beyond understanding because it isn't tied to circumstances. It's in everything. Is this not working again? I'm doing all sorts of work here. You should see what this looks like. It was really nice. Did this happen last Sunday too? We could all go like to Starbucks or something. What do you think? You can't get this just in any church, you know. I'm not doing that all again. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 4 is such a tantalizing sentence. I mean, the way it's put together causes one to kind of probe its meaning. It's a strange sentence. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. If one is already in circumstances that are incredibly grand, then you don't have to be told to rejoice. No one has to be told to rejoice if he or she has just struck oil or won $1 million or been healed of an incurable disease. Joy in those kinds of circumstances, one imagines, is reflexive. I mean, it just washes over us. We're joyful when those kinds of things happen. So it's a strange sentence for people who have life going very well for them, that they would have to be told, commanded to rejoice. On the other side of the coin, if one is experiencing desperate times, I mean, if your life has been bound up in circumstances that just sort of cry out with, with pain, with rejection, with confusion, with loneliness, well, then the command to rejoice, it must be heard like, well, like the way a lame man might be commanded to run a 100-yard dash. I mean, it's precisely the absence of joy that makes a trial a trial. It's the absence of joy that makes loss such a burden. So to rejoice in these situations, it seems beyond our reach. So the commandment either seems unnecessary if everything's wonderful, or impossible if everything's terrible. Can emotions like joy really be commanded? And yet, go through the scriptures. It's a striking thing when you look for it. Take your concordance sometime and look for things like delight, joy. And you'll find that these emotions are commanded over and over again, like somehow they were just under the control of our will. So the commandment either seems unnecessary if things are going well, or impossible if things are going terribly. It's a strange verse on the surface. Maybe, though, we've gone a bit quickly. If there's any striking feature in today's text, perhaps more evident here than anywhere else in the whole letter, it's the connectedness of these four verses. It seems like each thought derives its meaning, in fact, is dependent for its meaning on the verses preceding and following. What we know for sure is this, that the cumulative effect of rejoicing in the Lord, 4:4, and remembering the Lord is at hand, 4:5, and praying with thanksgiving in everything, 4:6, the effect of all of that, or the result of all of that, is our minds will be guarded by the peace of God, 4:7, rather than being peppered with anxiety and fear, 4:6. And so for that reason alone, the text, I think, merits careful study. Point number one. The joy Paul describes in verse 4 is not an emotional condition, but a persistent finding, I included that word, a persistent finding of satisfaction in the Lord. Now that's made clear by the wording Paul chooses. Rejoice, verse 4, in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So if we were doing like a CSI, kind of a crime scene investigation on this verse, we would draw chalk lines, not around bodies, but around two segments. In the Lord and always. The word always tells me that Paul isn't thinking of joy the way I was picturing it in my introduction, an emotional high. That word always tells me that Paul was thinking of a joy somehow independent of my circumstances of either deep pleasure or deep pain. He was talking about a type of joy that was fixed and constant, that was always. Always. Rather than joy that was pinned to emotional states and circumstances. Always. The second thing I said you'd circle was that phrase, in the Lord. That second phrase also helps to clear things up a little bit. Paul says to rejoice, not in our condition, our temporal condition, or in our circumstances, but in the Lord, verse 4. So this joy is somehow, we haven't looked at it yet, but it's somehow above earthly sources to give, and it's above earthly thieves to rob. Earthly sources can't give it. Earthly thieves can't remove it. It comes from outside of ourselves completely, outside even the sphere of our own circumstances. It's something that is outsourced in Christ and being, verse 4, in him. In some living way, in him, in our minds, in our hearts, rooted in him. Now that's all Paul says at this point. But it tells us something about the Christian life. And it tells us something really important about the Christian life. Your Christian life. Paul identifies the Christian as a person who has found his greatest and deepest joy in Christ. Many things are important, but in the Christian heart, nothing is as important as abiding in Christ, being in Christ, finding greatest delight and joy in Christ as opposed to other things. What the choir sang this morning, I don't know if they meant it the way it came out, but it has a deep truth. You and I were made to worship. Everybody. Not just Christians. You and I were designed for worship. Since the fall, the terrible trait of humanity is we worship wrong things, but we are all worshipers. There's 7 billion people plus on this planet. Every one of them is a worshiper. Some take pride in success, accomplishment, pleasure, material goods, fame, power, fun, sports. But we're all worshipers. And so Paul says, the Christian is one who has found his greatest, deepest joy in Christ. So if you are a Christian at all, this is where Paul plants your heart, in Christ. You don't apprehend your place in Christ accurately if there is anything that is just as important to you. You and I misrepresent the beauty and the importance of Christ to the world. That's why when I was doing this, I said your reasonableness should be known to everyone. The whole idea of rejoicing in the Lord all the time is that people will see it. This is what makes the peace you and I have beyond understanding. They can't figure that out because they don't put their ultimate joy, security. Now you see what I was doing on that beautiful work of art there. So we misrepresent what the Christian life is all about. It's not that we don't believe correctly, that we don't have the right creed, that we don't know certain scripture verses, or that we don't go to church. But we will misrepresent Christ before this world if they perceive that in day by day by day, by hour by hour by hour living, there are other things that are equally important to us. In not our creed, but in watching us. We will misrepresent Christ. This biblical logic of joy isn't new. It's always been the identifying stance of those who know the Lord. You can go back to Habakkuk. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no flock, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls. Don't read those verses and romanticize them. That's the lifeblood for these people. That's like you working in Oshawa at the GM plant and it closes. That's like you having your business and all of a sudden there's no market for your product. None. It's like having your investments and all of a sudden you find out that Briax wasn't as reliable an investment as you thought. That's what he's talking about here. Though nothing your relying on for hope and security in this world, it all falls apart. 18. Yet I will, and here's Paul's words exactly. Rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So Paul is repeating what has always been the telltale sign of a renewed heart. And once you grab onto that key thought, the theme of our Philippian text starts to unfold kind of layer by layer. Everything else relates to this foundational idea. Paul repeats it twice in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, the reason for Paul's emphasis. You will walk out of this church, if you stay for Christian Ed like you should, you'll walk out of this church at 12:15-ish, and immediately, every single influence on your life from every conceivable source is seducing you to find greater joy in something other than Christ. Did you get that? Always, Paul said. Don't you let this slip from your attention. Always. That's why Paul says we have to maintain this, the nucleus of our joy in the Lord, and we need to do it always. Let me try to explain how this works, because it has everything to do with how the peace of God guards our hearts and minds in verse 7. I already said every day of this week will test your joy in the Lord. It's not something that might happen to you this week. It will. It absolutely will happen to every person sitting in this room right now. There are two types of events. Only two. And they will come into all of our lives. Either good, pleasure-producing events will happen, or bad, sorrow-producing events will happen. I hope you just get the former, but I have news for you. I read an article this past week. The title just caught my attention. Your trip to the hospital is coming. Everybody. So every event comes from somewhere along this spectrum between these two ends: good, pleasurable; bad, sorrow producing. Somewhere along that spectrum, things happen. Good events, and especially really good events, they can pull your heart away from rejoicing in Christ to rejoicing in them. A big check that you weren't expecting. A great accomplishment. These kind of events draw the affections of our hearts like a magnet. The delight that they bring is pleasurable, and it's addictive. They cry out for more and more attention. We crave more of the adrenaline-pumping excitement that they bring. They make Christ seem not untrue or unreal, but distant and boring as they inject more and more delight into our hearts. You are what you love. We're all worshipers. You are what you love. And you discover what you love not by the worship songs you sing, but by the things and pursuits that bring you the most joy. None of the words of our text will ring true or make sense if that fact is forgotten. But it's not just good events. Bad events. Sometimes really bad events can empty the life of hope and joy. Sickness that doesn't go away. Loss. Persecution. And the despair that these things produce, it can cause life to feel hard, uphill, empty. Some of the losses can seem almost engulfing. Hopelessness can often look permanent, almost eternal. And the key point here is really deep tragedy claims the same undivided attention from the heart as really deep pleasure. Really deep tragedy claims the same kind of attention from the heart as really deep pleasure. Christ gets clouded out. Everything we have in Christ is clouded over, shut out of our senses by the stunning, numbing shock of grief. Those are the two vents. Great ones, terrible ones. But in terms of drawing the heart from rejoicing in the Lord, they both have exactly the same effect. And that's why Paul describes rejoicing in the Lord as, verse 7, not making you happy, but guarding your heart. Do you see the difference now? It's guarding the heart that Paul is interested in. Because only true delight in the Lord can stabilize the Christian mind. Joy in the Lord is like the ballast that keeps the heart from capsizing, either by delighting inordinately in pleasure or despairing hopelessly in pain. And this in the face of 1,000 goofy interpretations, this is what those frequently quoted words from Nehemiah mean when he says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." They have nothing whatsoever to do with dancing a jig in church. They are a reminder to treat nothing, good or bad, as substantial and as driving as your relishing of Christ and anchoring your heart in Him. Guard your heart. The way I tried to say it in the title of this teaching is, "Great joy shuts out smaller grief." What I should have said was, great joy shuts out smaller grief and smaller joys. As for great joy shutting out temporary grief, if you've discovered you have won $10 million, you won't be as desperately saddened by the fact that you lost an earring. The loss is counterweighted by the glorious weight of the good news. But a really great joy also regulates smaller joys as well. Suppose you knew you only had 3 months to live. I mean, only 3 months and not a day longer. The diagnosis wasn't just a possibility, but it was absolutely certain. And then suddenly the most wonderful thing in all the world happens. You are healed. I don't mean just kind of healed like you see on TV. But healed. Completely, totally, actually healed. You are good to go for another 40 years. And it's the best news you've ever heard. Now, how much less does that thrill increase just because you found that lost earring that I mentioned a minute ago? Well, it makes no difference at all. That smaller joy is totally swallowed up in this great big one. Truly great joy shuts out both smaller grief and smaller joy. And this is what lies behind Paul's command to rejoice in the Lord and to do it always. All sorts of circumstances will come, delightful and distressing, and they are orchestrated by the spirit of this age to shift your heart from the Lord. They will all try to squeeze the joy of the Lord into the background. Paul says, don't be moved from it, because this is what guards your life in Christ. Don't leave your life unprotected. Keep Christ your only extreme joy. This is how you guard your heart. Okay, point number two. But we're well over halfway. Point number two, your heart's delight in the Lord must be observable if the gospel is to be believable. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. If you look at different translations, and I'm sure we have different ones in this sanctuary, you'll find that rarely do they have the same English word translated reasonableness in the English Standard Version that I use. Other translations read gentleness, NIV, moderation, KJV, gentle spirit, NASB, and a host of others. And the reason for the variety is a simple one. There's no single English word into which the Greek word can easily be translated. There's no one-word translation for that Greek word. And so you have to find the most accurate word you can. This is a problem of translation. When you've got something, of course, the text originally written in Greek, and when you're putting it into English, but there is no English word for that word in Greek, you can see the issue. And so they're working with as close as they can get. But the idea has to do with a response that's appropriate. So Paul is talking about having my joy so rooted in the Lord that there's never anything inappropriate or extreme or excessive in my reaction to whatever circumstances come my way. Moderation is another way of saying it. Meaning, I'm careful. Let your reasonableness, let your moderation, let it be known. Let it be known. Say that with me. Let it be known to everyone. So the idea there is, I'm careful not to give the impression to anybody who sees my life. I'm very careful not to give the impression that anything else, good or bad, is so important to me to allow the impression to be given that I am controlled by that joy or controlled by that loss. Let everyone see, Paul says, that your life is governed and supremely satisfied in Christ, and let them see that in all the circumstances of your life. It's a summons. The same idea is in Philippians 2, 14 and 15. We studied these words. Do all things without grumbling. Is this coming through? Look at, yes. Someone said no, just messing with my head. Or questioning. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. But see, here's the same idea. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, this is where we live. What makes this generation this and that? Are they all child molesters? No. What makes this generation, that's the people all around us, what makes them crooked and twisted is their lives, the shape of their lives is taken around false joys and false delights. And what makes them crooked and twisted is they will do anything to sustain those delights in their lives. You, Paul says, you live among this generation, blameless, innocent, children of God, without blemish. Why? So you can be holy? Well, yeah, you should be holy, but among whom you shine as lights in the world. There just should be so many practical commitments in my life that make absolutely no sense to the person who doesn't love Christ. They should look at my life and say, what on earth would make you live like that? If they look at my life and they don't see anything that radically different from the way they live their lives, then I'm a failure before Christ. I'm a failure before Christ. Do everything without grumbling in all kinds of circumstances. including the trials that they were navigating. In doing that, the watching world would see that their treasure wasn't here on earth. People would see their lives shine with a light that they did not possess. They would be forced to see the magnificence of Christ. Let everyone see. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, verse 4. Let everyone see that you don't overrate earthly pleasures. Let everyone see that you don't insist on your own way. Let everyone see that you never lose everything as long as you have Christ. James says exactly the same thing. James 5, 7, and 8. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish your hearts. What does Paul say? Philippians 4, 7. You guard your hearts. Here, establish your hearts. And that leads to the third point. We're almost done. Keep your soul thankful in all things by reminding yourself of the Lord's return. The Lord is at hand, Paul says. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So, good things, bad things. The response, praise, thanksgiving, requests. Everything gets filtered through this grid of bringing it to the Lord. But he starts, the Lord is at hand. The more I envision the nearness of the coming of the Lord, the more I see him at hand, 5b, the more I see that, the more I will refuse to yield my heart to the control of circumstances, pleasurable or painful. So in James' word, I establish my heart by looking through every circumstance, tracing every individual circumstance through to the ultimate end of everything, is the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord. All events are relativized by that. That is the grid through which we process the days of the week. The coming of the Lord. We are all getting ready for the coming of the Lord. We are all giving witness to the coming of the Lord. In the light of the coming of the Lord, every loss that you experience in this world is temporary. Did you get that? Every single loss you experience, there will be loss, church. Every single one is temporary. And so is every love. Never let them become idolatrous. You can't keep any of them. Let's regulate every experience of life. Let's guard our hearts. Let's have that peace. If the world looks at us and says, there must be an incredible Lord coming soon. Look at how those people live. Everyone said?